This is lesson 42. We're going to look at page, we're going to start page 3. But I want to turn to Romans 6, 1 through 3. Let's turn there. Romans 6, 1 through 3. Okay. Okay, go ahead and read it, Anne-Marie. 6, 1 through 3. Scripture.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
Okay. And so last time on page 2, last time we talked about as to the flesh and the deeds of the body, sin is mortified. The word mortified means dead. How did I tell you that that we mortify sin? How do we kill sin inside of us? How do we do that?
Hate it.
That's the only way you can do it. And what was the example I gave you of, I asked how many people here like castor oil? And nobody raised their hand. And castor oil is a very, I guess it has some good, but it's a very, ugh. And you avoid it at all costs. And that's a good analogy for sin. And that's how you, and when you commit it, it's like having to take that dose of castor oil. It's like, oh, I don't want to get sick again, so I have to take this. And that's exactly how you should feel about sin. You should hate it. And that's one of the few things that a Christian is supposed to hate, is sin. Hate it. And you hate it, and when you do, it's what you call mortifying it, or you're killing it. And then we talked about living under sin was to live under the principles of a corrupt nature. We looked at some verses. And then a person is said to live in sin when they give themselves up to it and bent on committing it, and when they delight in it. A good example of that is Romans 1, 28 through 32. Go ahead and read that, Connor. Romans 1, 28 through 32. And that will bring us on to new material.
Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents.
How much do you want me to keep going?
We keep going?
To 32, yeah.
Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Okay, that's what it means to delight in sin and wanting to commit it. In other words, people that are unsaved, that's their nature, that's where they're driven to. Now, it could be, and I said this before, they could be the most moral people. They can give. They can do unimaginable deeds. They can give their life for another person. There's so many things they can do. But they can't please God without Christ. What's the proof verse for that?
Without faith is impossible.
That's one of them, but that's one of them. Without faith it's impossible to please him. And the other one is, no one comes to the Father but by me. And that's Jesus. Nobody. So no matter what you do, the access to the throne room of God now and for all eternity is based on your acceptance and relationship with Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. New thought. Everybody understand that? It's very important to understand. There's nothing else that'll do it. He'll accept nothing else. It's like love. You know, we love people in different ways, right? We love people by giving them gifts. We love people by doing special things for them. We love them by acknowledging something that they've done. We love them in so many different ways. And it's a human thing to love in different ways. But God only accepts one kind of love. Just one kind. Obedience. Period. New thought. Just obedience. That's the only love. Proof verse is in John 14:50. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the only love that he talks about, obedience. All right, new material, page 3. Number 1. What is meant by practicing sin? It's a daily diet of offending God. A daily diet of offending God. Those who claim to be dead in sin cannot live in sin. We just read that, right? John 14:15. Let's look at Ephesians 5:11. Page 3.
What number?
We're on C. Ephesians 5:11.
Ephesians 5:11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
Okay. Those who claim to be dead in sin cannot live in sin, and we are actually to reprove those that practice a daily diet of sin, right? Have no fellowship. And how do we do that? What does that mean, have no fellowship with the unfaithful works of darkness? What does that mean to you, Andrew?
I really think it's important that we separate that from the world. It's talking about primarily people that claim to be Christians and
exactly.
Then live that lifestyle. Because if you're including all the worldly people who live that way, you can't really evangelize
right.
or be around the world. You also can't spend time with them and party with them or do those things they're doing in the world. You should still be around them when you're around them at work or wherever else you're going
to
be.
Mm-hmm. So he's talking to the church.
Right.
He's in that passage. He's saying there's people in your church that are professing Christians that are doing evil works. Don't be a part of that. And what does that mean? Have no fellowship. What does that mean? That's what it says, right? Have no fellowship.
Don't work with them.
Don't work with them. It says have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And in another section, what does it say about, I think it's in Corinthians, what does it say about if a brother or sister walks not according to this, not according to the word? What does it say? Go ahead, Vinny.
Have no fellowship.
Have no fellowship with them, okay? So one is talking about the fellowship in works, as Andrew said, and the other one is talking about fellowship. So if, as an example, Brian is sitting in the pews and he's engaging in sinful activities and maybe not a daily diet of it, but he keeps seeming to be drawn back to it. What does Galatians 6:1-2 say? I'm showing you the steps. Does anybody know?
Reprimand him.
No.
Twice and then.
Nope. No.
No. But just not reprimand him, discuss it with him, and bring another.
That's Matthew 18. But that, huh?
About separating yourself from them.
No, it's in Galatians chapter 6.
Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted.
And then 2.
Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ.
In other words, if somebody does it in love and meekness, you're supposed to show that brother or sister what they're doing and try to correct them. Okay? Wink.
Yeah, there's another verse, 1 Corinthians 5, along the same lines, chapter 5, verse 9. Well, actually, in verse 11 it says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reveler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one.
There you go. That's the other one I was looking for. So we have to understand something. There is a doctrine, and that might even be a good one to study, is the doctrine of separation. It's not a popular doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine, and it is a doctrine that the church knows little and nothing about. Biblical separation is different than a lot of church separations and how people do it. You know, there's some people, if you're not a King James only person, then, you know, they separate from you. That's not biblical separation. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that even in church, even in your church, I won't say this one so much because We don't have a large membership. We don't have a varied membership. And I keep my eye pretty much close to everything that goes on. And because we are small, I can do that. But in some churches, in some Bible churches, biblical churches, they're so large that one or two pastors can't keep up with it. And that's how apostasy and liberalism and heresy creeps in. That's how it happens. That's why I really believe in my heart that a church our size, maybe just a smidgen bigger, is the perfect church, because one call pastor can make sure and some elders can make sure that that church stays centered in God's word. But if you have a church with 500 people in it, I don't care how many pastors you have, you're just not gonna be able to have the same unity of spirit and mind. That's the key. The Bible says that we are one body, we have one God, one spirit, we're one body, and that's how God has it set up for us. And we here have that one body. And if somebody comes in, and we've had it where they come in and they don't agree with a certain doctrine, we don't throw them out, we don't put them down, we don't say you're wrong or we're right. We do the biblical thing. We do it in love. We have a Bible study, and we look at it together, and we find out what God says about the truth over here, and over here. And when we do that, then we know that we're on the right page, and let the chips fall where they may. And if you like it, fine. If you don't like it, fine. But that's what God has to say on the subject. That's how you keep everybody biblically centered. And again, about the separation. We don't have that problem in this church, at least not now. We did at one time, but we don't have it anymore. And it's simply because we're all on the same page, and we're all here for the same reason, because we want to glorify God. I believe with my heart that people sitting at this table, they don't practice sin. They don't have a diet of it every day. And so we'll occasionally fall into sin, but we have a remedy for that. And, of course, that's repentance and forgiveness by God. And for those that are truly born again, the penalty's off the table. You know, it's off the table. The penalty's paid for. The only thing you may suffer is you may suffer a chastisement so that you'll come back to where you need to be. Yeah.
The penalty of death is off the table.
Penalty of eternal death is off the table. Yes. You had your hand up, Andrew?
Yeah, just so Wink pointed out a really good verse that supports what everybody was saying. That, as it says, call the brother, and then those things. And then if you go down to 12 in the same Corinthians passage in 5, it says,
that's your point.
To speak about the world, it says, what do I have to do to judge them also that are without church? Do you not judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges? So he's making it clear you're not supposed to deal with the unsaved
the same way
you do with
the church. That's right. You can't deal with the unsaved because you have nothing to deal with them with. What
do
you deal with?
It takes a lot of pressure off.
Oh, yeah, I mean, people, I hear this all the time where people say, well, this person was doing this and saying that, and I tried to correct him. I told him about God. I told him about this and this and that. You're talking to the dead.
Right.
You have no influence over that person. God, they are dead to God. God is the only one that has the influence, and if he's not working, they're doing what they're doing. If he was working on them, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. We have to understand that your faith is registered in this book in such a way that you have certain things that you can do and can't do, certain powers that you have incredible powers, and then some places you have no power. You have no power over the dead. No. I told some people not too long ago, they were talking about their loved ones and how they're not saved and this and that, and I want to take them to church, we pray for them, we do that. Yeah, you can do all of that stuff, right? But ultimately, they're either chosen or not chosen. They're either part of the economy or not part of the economy. I told this person I was 49 years old before I got saved, and no one in the world that ever knew me would ever think that me or Pete, either one of us, or Wink, or maybe several others, would ever get saved. But it was in God's timing, and when his grace hit us, that's when it hit us. And when he called us at the exact perfect time. Yeah.
And Pastor, nobody else could have told me to come either.
That's right. Nobody could have brought you here. That's right. Nobody could have brought you here. So if you're here for a reason. You're here because God is stirring your heart. You're here because you're saved and you're looking for something, some food, and you're looking for some information that you might be able to share with another one. All right, let's go back to 3. Titus 2:12. Titus 2:12, Jared. That's another one that we're talking about. Go ahead.
All right. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age.
Okay.
The grace of God, the verse 11.
Yeah, 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. That is the grace of God. That, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and we should live soberly. In other words, the grace of God is in us through the Holy Spirit, and it's that grace that gives us our bearing that we have. All of us have a bearing, and although we may be a little right to center, left to center, maybe a little on the edge on each side, but we're all in this, on the same bearing, and it's the grace of God that does that. And I wonder, well, since we're in Titus, I want you to look at verse 3. This is the reason why, verse 3, let's see, Mario, read verse 10. Well, actually, read 9 and 10.
What chapter?
Yeah, chapter.
Titus, chapter 3, 9 through 11.
But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a diverse man after the first and second abomination.
Admonition, yeah.
Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned.
Okay, so let me tell you what that means. Verse 9 is a lot of times with the Jews especially, they would always argue about what tribe they were from. They could never prove what tribe they were from, but they liked to argue about it. It was a common thing that they did. So he's saying avoid that and other foolish questions. What do you think some foolish questions are we should avoid?
How to get all the dinosaurs on the ark.
How to get all the dinosaurs on the ark, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we should avoid that. That's a good one. What else?
How many
were there? Yeah. I mean within reason now, what foolish questions should we avoid? What kind besides the ark?
I think some of the more common ones are, well, most things to do with doing in Revelation.
Yeah.
You know, so debating prophecies and things like what are the creatures from Genesis?
The giants.
Yeah, coming down. And I have to tell you, what'd you say, Andrew?
The Nephilim.
Nephtali, or
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well, anyway, so those are some of the things. But interestingly enough, he says in verse 10. The King James says, "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." So that means if somebody is calling themselves a Christian, and they are either trying to sell you or others a bill of goods that is not biblical, your responsibility is to try to correct them once or twice, and then after that, You're not to do it anymore, and verse 11 tells you why. It says, knowing that he that is a heretic is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. And what that self condemnation means is this: people believe so much in it. I have had people that were members of cults that I dare say had a greater belief in their cult than a lot of Christians. Okay, a lot of believing Christians. They die for it, okay? But that doesn't make it right. Just because you believe does not make it right. You have to believe in the right thing. If you're not, I told somebody today, I said to them that at one point in your life, because you were always religious, you knew God. You knew about God, but you never knew God. It was only after God stirred your heart and changed your life a little bit that you were able to understand His word, and now you know God because you can have a relationship with Him. Before, you had a relationship with the church, or you had a relationship with a pastor, or with good, you had a relationship with something other than Christ. even though you knew him. And that's really a heretic. If somebody comes up and preaches a gospel other than Christ, or wants to sit here and argue about a prophecy that they believe, I saw one where they actually, I wasn't at this this whatever they call it, this meeting, and the guy was talking about the prophecy of Revelation, and I forget what all it was, and all the kids were up in front because he had a movie screen and he was playing a film. And it was a film of World War II. And on the street were dead bodies, and they were smoking and all this other stuff. And the kids got so upset and frightened, they just screamed and ran in the back. And so my wife got home. She said to me, "You're not going to believe this guy. He was a missionary and a prophet." And so, yeah. And so he was telling us about the prophecy, right? I could never make the connection. So the next morning, I went to the pastor. And I said, "I got a question for you." I said, what is World War II, Hitler and Nazism and burning bodies have to do with Revelation?" And he didn't have an answer for it. He says, "Well, I told him he shouldn't have done that." The point I'm trying to make to you is that in your Christian walk, you're going to hear people who profess to be Christian that say a lot of stuff. Some of the stuff you're going to know is heresy, and when you know it's heresy, you got two shots. I have somebody right now that professes to be a Christian, and I see him occasionally, and two times I corrected him. I said, "No, read it. What does it say?" And he read it. He says, "Yeah, but I don't interpret it that way." I said, "That's why you're a heretic, because you're not interpreting it the way it's written. You're interpreting it." And I said, "Let me show you it over here." And I can't tell you what it was. "Look at it. What about that? Same thing. I'm not interpreting that way. You're a heretic." That's what the Bible calls a heretic. You're taking God's word and you're not applying it the way it's meant to be applied and the way it's written. You have to do that. So it was a third or fourth time he starts in again. I said, "Wait a minute, we can't talk anymore." And I pointed out this passage to him. I said, "You're a heretic." I said, "Well, let's talk about the Mets. I like you. You're a nice person. So we could talk about the Mets. We can't talk religion anymore."
And that's just the thing. It's more than just, you know, the fact that this individual is revealing to you that they are not saved, but you're going to go home and you're going to think about the next comeback, and it's just going to, as we say, steal your joy. It's going to just take you. You're going to just get drained trying to figure out how to debate this person, and you're not going to gain any ground with them.
And there are people that do that.
Save them that way.
And there are, you can't, but there are people that do that. They go out and they know somebody's a professing Christian, but they're off in left field somewhere and they try to correct them. You can't do that. The Bible tells you, you know, you got to have a standard in life. You measure everything by this book. I don't care what it is. And the gold standard here is twice. He doesn't say three, he says two times. After two times, you're not to talk to him about religion again. You can talk to him about the politics, you can talk to him about baseball, whatever you want to talk about, but not about God.
Won't talk to you after that anyway.
Some of them try. Oh, yeah, they do.
Some of my debates, my parents,
it's the same thing.
All right.
It's the same thing we were talking about, a week or 2 weeks ago, about the cursing and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Where you call someone out who's apparently sinning, and if you do it again and again, you're not going to make any progress. But if you point it out once and see them change it, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in them. But when,
it's either that or it's the, in an inferior way. I have to say that. In an inferior way. I wanted to just make sure that Andrew's got me on this line that I got to watch everything. And in an inferior way. Let's move on.
Accountability's good.
Yes. That's a good thing, though. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Number one. Although sin may live in them, or they may fall into sin and lie in it sometime, yet they cannot live in it. He's talking about a believer. You may fall into sin, and you may live in it for some time. Give me an example, a biblical example of somebody who fell into sin and lived with it for a while.
David,
right, with Bathsheba, right? So there's the proof first. And now let's see what it says in 1 Peter 4, 2 and 3.
Paul.
How did Paul do it? Which one?
He was
took the Nazarene, right?
Yeah.
Was that it?
In a way, he wasn't saved, but he was a devout Jew.
Oh, yeah, before that, yeah. Okay, 1 Peter.
For example there.
1 Peter 4, 2, 3. Stephen.
What is it?
First Peter.
One, two, you probably.
Go 1-3.
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry.
Okay. It says in verse 2, it says that he no longer lived the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. In other words, we have to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ. And he that does that will live the rest of his time, that he no longer should live the rest. If you do that, you will not live to the lust of the flesh, but to the will of God. If you have that mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is what? What's the mind of Christ? Where do we get it? That's it. God bless you. We get it from the Word. So we know that. That's the mind of Christ right here. Written out for us. What's the next thing here? 1 John 5:18. John Bastard. 1 John 5:18.
We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him.
Okay, I want to just see how when you read the Bible, if you don't know a lot about or you're not in a church, a teaching church, it says, we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not. You could stop and say, well, I must not be saved because I sin once in a while. Now, we know that that isn't what that means, right?
The ESV gives you the clear, keeps on sinning.
Oh, read it.
Gives you, yeah. So we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So practice is involved there. That's what it is.
NIV says continue to sin.
Yeah, I think they enjoy sin.
Huh?
They enjoy it.
Oh, the unsaved, yeah.
Oh, the unsaved do. Oh, yeah, we read that in the very beginning. We opened with that, yeah. That's you find that in Romans 1:32. So when you read it, it doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. It simply means that you don't practice sin. You don't live in it. You will fall into it. It's part of the struggle we all have with our flesh and with the will. We all struggle with sin, but you won't live in it. And define again living in it. One word, practice. Practice, practice, practice. And you know the other thing too is if you ever find yourself in a position where you're not repenting a lot or repenting period, some people you know they find that difficult to do, but we're called to do that. You know, now that doesn't mean that you're going to sin every day and you have to repent every day. And you know, some people, I've heard people say even in this room that the first commandment we never obey it the way we should. But yet Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So as long as you're living, if you're living for Christ, you're living your life in a biblical way, you are loving him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, because that's the hardest job you're ever going to have. Right?
But the fact that we don't do it all the time is, he took care of that. That was solved on the cross too. That was one of the sins.
You got to remember something. All sin, the penalty of sin is gone.
Hey.
It's never going to be remembered. Never. But when we do sin, we still have the responsibility of being obedient. And when we do sin, we have to confess it. What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, what? That's all it takes. And you know what? Isn't that really the right thing to do in anything? Even as an unsaved person, when you did something that was wrong, as an adult and even as a kid, you do something wrong and you know you did it wrong and you get a guilty conscience about it and you go up and say, I'm really sorry that I did that. Now, some people have difficulty with that. Some people have so much pride in their heart, especially men, they can't do it. Well, I might have been wrong, but, you've done worse. Something like that. And that's terrible. As a Christian, as a Christian, repentance is a sign of thankfulness and it's a sign of life. If you're unrepentant, it's not a sign of life. If you're unrepentant, it's really a sign of death. It truly is a sign of death. And I have to tell you, and it's I think it has to do with how we grow. You'll find that the more you, and again, I told somebody today, you need to take God's word and you need to eat it. You need to apply it. You will never know what God's comfort is until you really need it. And when you really need it and you feel it in your life, you'll never forget it. He even tells us, he is the God of comfort and he brings you comfort so that you can comfort others. That's how powerful his comfort is, but you have to feel it. You can read about it, you can see it, but if you don't experience it, if you don't apply it, you will never get the true taste of what it's like. And so the more Bible that you experience, the more you taste, the more you grow, the more you grow, the less you sin, the less you sin, the more blessings there are, the more you please God. Some religions believe you reach a certain point and then, I don't know what happens, they have all these different things, but I can tell you this, you're never going to get perfect here, you're never going to be perfect, but you can have a relationship with God, and we've read about people, like we think of Daniel, we think of Joseph, we think of David, we think of Paul, and now nobody in this room, I don't think, has had a life tougher than Paul. And yet, and you know, he must have, when I often think of him holding on to, it's pitch black dark, he's in a water where he knows there's sharks, okay? And he's holding on to a piece of wood, and he's praying, and he's saying, Lord, did I do something wrong? This is the second time I've been in water overnight for a couple of nights. Or when you're beating him with the cat and nine tails, I thought I was your servant. Why are you allowing this to happen? But in every single thing that happened to him, what does he say? I count all things, dung. I count it as dung in comparison to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. And so that's what got him through. He experienced God. David experienced God. Daniel experienced God. When you experience God in your life, it's real. It's real to you. Because I was talking to someone again today, and I told them, That's how you grow. You feel it. You eat from his hand so much that you miss it when it's not in front of you anymore. You miss it. You go looking for it. And I dare say, you think about this. Tomorrow when you get up, you see how many of you get up and start looking for God right away and continue that throughout the whole day. Just look for his hand in your life. And that's really the secret. And once you learn how to do that, buckle up. Yeah.
Yesterday I was at the New Prime Medical Center getting a CT scan for my lungs, and we're in the waiting room, and there's this fairly old lady next to me, looked pretty sick, and I don't know, I just started joking about CAT scan as opposed to dog scan, and we're joking and laughing, and then she said something about, well, we know it's not luck, chance, or coincidence. I said, really? Wow. I said, it's God. She says, absolutely, it's God. Now, I remember almost 99% of the time, Father, just give me someone to mention your name to today. And I only mention this part because now later on, I'm leaving the place, I'm leaving the parking to your garage, and I can't figure out how to pay. Don't you know a guy drives up, he goes, hey, what ticket you got? I said, I'm using this ticket. He said, where's your white one? Put the white one in first, the next one in. I didn't even have to ask. He just delivers. And I think because maybe I mentioned his name to this old lady. And as I was leaving the place, I looked back in there. Hey, bye, see you. It's just wonderful. And then he rewards me for, I believe he rewards me for mentioning his name. I was like, well, now what do? I got to back up. I got to pay it. What do I do with this? So I says, buddy, what do you got? This guy's just pulling in. Right time.
So let me ask you this. So when the lady spoke to you, what happened to your joy level?
Oh, my joy level was up here anyway. But after that, We just talked for about 30 seconds, and I think I made her day.
I think
God made our day.
Exactly. You know, and the funny thing about it is that when you go through life and through your life, and that happens, that really is what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
You see it, you acknowledge it, you say, wow, and it's all part of a plan. There's not one thing that happens in your life, in any life, I don't care how terrible it is or how good it is, there's not one thing that hasn't been orchestrated by a divine providence. He cannot say to you and I that all things will work together for good unless he already knows what we're going to do and how it's going to turn out. He's seen it. He's heard every one of your prayers. He knows it. And that's how he can guarantee it. And so when you see stuff like that happening, and it's just a little thing like somebody saying, it's not luck, chance, or coincidence. It just turns that joy level up. The faith level goes up. And then you go out in a parking garage and you need something and somebody's there to give it to you. As the Italians say, bada boom, bada bing, bada boom.
bada bing, bada boom.
Right?
Can we stop picking on you, Italians, please?
No. Bada bing, bada bang, bada boom.
Well, I don't know what part of Italy you're from, but I know the Napolitanos, right? That's how they say it. Yeah, we got to stop with that Italian stuff. There's something going on here. I don't know what it is. But. All right. Okay, let's look at D. D, living in sin not only insults. Living in sin not only insults the grace of God; it is impossible for a genuine believer to do it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You can't live in sin if you are a truly born again believer. You cannot do it, and here's why. Wendy.
2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Okay. And if you are a new creature in Christ and old things have passed away, right, you can't live in sin. You cannot practice it. You cannot practice offending God. You can't do it. And I'll give you another reason why. Go down, chapter 5, Wendy, and read verse 21.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, that is a position. That's a future position. When God looks at Wendy, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ in her because she has been washed in the blood of the Lamb and she has his righteousness. And as such, she has the Holy Spirit, and living in sin would be impossible for her to do. That's why I tell people all the time, if you don't have an active interest in God, if the things of the world are more attractive to you, if God is not the center of your life, if he's not right there, and everything else is around the edges, then you may have a problem. You need to read that 1 John passage a couple of times, because you need to understand that if you're saved, God is important to you. And he's not just important to you to go to church on Sunday, to read your Bible for a half an hour. That's not important. Important is knowing that I have to find out today how I can glorify my Father more than I did yesterday. When you date, if you date somebody and you love them, that's what you do. You find ways of loving them and different ways of loving them. You find ways of making your bond closer together, your relationship more intimate. That's really what the whole essence of love is. It's that you become one with another person. That's really what it's supposed to be, right? And when you're one with somebody, whether it's a husband and a wife, whether it's children with their parents, they're one. You pick on one, you pick on the other. And they're trying to always help each other. They're trying to grow with each other. And that's what that relationship is about. It's not about reading your Bible or going to church or throwing money in the bucket or praying every prayer every so often. It's not about that. Listen to me. The thief on the cross was in all likelihood a murderer, a thief, and the Lord knows what else he did that was horrific. Never probably stepped into a synagogue. May not have even been a Jew. Don't know. Know this, he's in heaven with Christ right now. It isn't about that. It's about the relationship. And I can't stress that enough. Your relationship with God is a love affair that you should have every single day, and you should press towards that, towards making it even better. Because ultimately, ultimately, who benefits from that relationship?
You do.
You do.
For him.
It doesn't help God at all. God is that. God's perfect. He can, you can't make him any different. You can make him. You can make him joyful, though. You can make him joyful because he can look at you, and he can say to his son, "Look what your blood did. Look what your blood did. Look how hard it was for them to do that, and yet look what they're doing for you. I love them." And that's exactly how God loves you and how you should love God. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically, but maybe not. Maybe that's exactly what happens. I don't know, but I know this. That's the key that you need to put in your head. You need to say, I want to be one. I'm one with God. We are a union. I'm in him and he's in me, and now I want to make that relationship that the best it could be. And I don't want to do it for the blessings. I want to do it because God is my blessing. You know, the ticket help and the saint, maybe the saint that spoke to you, those are blessings that make you feel good. But the real blessing comes in God himself, having him. And when you have him, you have everything.
That's what Christ prayed for in John 17.
Read it.
He said to...
17 what?
John 17, the 3. And this is eternal life. He says, I got to pick it up at the right spot. Right at the beginning, I'm going to read 17, 1 through 3. And he said, when Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, which is the previous chapter, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know Christ, to have that oneness with him.
I'm going
to
give you another passage in John 14:23. He says, Jesus said, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In other words, just what I said, you have that relationship with God, with Jesus, and then that relationship transfers to the Father. You already are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is yours, and you are the Godheads. All of them. You don't just have one, you have them all. That's the blessing. That's what your religion is about. It's about you and your relationship with your God. Period. And this is the manual that helps you in that relationship. And there's nowhere else you can find out about God except in this book. Period. Yeah.
The alternative that I've been through and many people do is you choose instead to live this life with going back and forth, and you don't really ever dive into the deep end, and you're constantly feeling guilty, and you're not productive for God, and your life is really not very different at all in any major way because you're constantly held back by your own sin. And that he'll let you go to heaven that way, but that's a really lousy way to live. Mm. And that Christian is more miserable than any person alive.
Mm. That's true.
You can really be separated from that immediately if you choose to be.
Those are chronic complaining Christians.
Right.
And that means that they may be in heaven. Now we do know that there is a reward system because he says there's a reward system, and so we have to understand that it isn't up to us to be to figure out what it is, how close it is it worth my effort? It's none of that. You have a reward system. Go for it. Press towards the mark every day. I can't tell you how many times I have spoken to people in the last 5 years, 10 years. How many times I've spoken to people on one day, and within 3 days they were dead. They were dead. And I can't tell you, and I can tell you that of those, most of them never repented of their sin, never accepted Christ or a relationship with God. I can tell you that. And I don't know if my contact with them, I know it was ordained, but I can't tell you if it was for them or if it was for me. That's why I consider myself a pretty strong Christian, because I look for God in everything. And that's really the ticket. If you want to be strong in Christ, that's how you do it. You look for him in everything in your life, from the smallest thing to the biggest thing. And then once, in doing that, you'll find yourself being drawn closer to Christ. You'll find yourself praying when you don't even know you're praying. And that, beloved, is really what it's all about. It's about the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you into things you can't even imagine, blessings you can't even imagine. And that's really what this book does. It shows us that. That's what this Bible study's for. It's to make you think about your salvation. Make you think, well, you know what? I'm saved. Why do I want to go to heaven with a fruit cup? I want to go with a fruit basket. I want to go with something bigger than a cup. I want to go with a wheelbarrow. And you press toward that mark. And what happens is while you're doing that, you bless yourself in so many ways here by doing that. You feel things you could have never felt possible. I think of Wendy all the time when she wouldn't take jobs because they meant she couldn't come to church. And it was that important to her. And I think about how that encouraged me. I think about how other people in church have went through terrible ordeals and then they come through it and they shine. And what brought them through was their faith in God, that God would take care of them. Those are true things. You know, there used to be a thing on, I think it was on that station in Middletown, I forget what it's called. I don't listen to it anymore, but there was a thing, and it was true stories, true Christian stories about the way God worked in people's lives, and He does. And and every time you read the story of Daniel, every time you read the story of Jonah, every time you read the story of David, any of them, Paul, any of them, every time you read the story, those are real people, and they receive blessings that we can't even imagine, because they looked for God in everything they did.
They lived in far harder times than we live in, too. Oh, just boy. Day to day.
Well, you know, in a sense, I got to tell you this. I don't think they had the temptations that we have to deal with.
They're overwhelmed with the stuff that we're overwhelmed with today.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
You know, this is a time where Satan's toy box is full. He has so many toys for the world, and even for believers. And he knows he can't possess them. He knows he can't take them away from God. So the only thing him and his minions are left to do is to make them miserable. Steal their joy. Somebody said that the devil was, I probably said this, but it's worth saying again. Satan was having a meeting about how they could cause havoc with God's people. And so one of the minions said, well, let's tell them there's no devil. And the devil said, no, they won't believe that. They know there's a devil. And another one said, tell them something else. And he says, no, that won't work either. And the other one said, tell them there's no hurry.
There's plenty of time.
That's it. That's perfect. Plenty of time to do it. And so we have to realize that we don't have plenty of time. I don't know how many of you have talk to people that died within a day or so after you spoke to them, and you only spoke to them because God put it on your heart to speak to them, and you did that and they died. I can tell you this, you don't know what you have. There was a show on a long time ago, and I just clicked it on to see the ending of it, and it was called the LA Coroner, and the LA's coroner's office does 60,000 autopsies a year, and they asked the coroner what she thought was the most amazing thing about what she saw. And she said that I'm still alive. I said, what do you mean? She said, you cannot believe how simple it is to die. You can't believe how simple it is to die. And so the same thing applies here. We don't know what time we have. We just know that we're saved and we're pressing towards the mark. And even Paul, when he was in prison and he wrote the epistle, he says, my time has come. He knew that he was going to be executed, right? He knew, and even then he was still pressing toward the mark. He was trying to encourage. He was trying to do things that would bring more blessings to God. That's the kind of relationship we need to emulate. We need to emulate a relationship that's based on God is the blessing, and what He gives us is the whipped cream, but He's the blessing. Let's look for Him every day. Tomorrow, God bless you again. Tomorrow, see how much of your time you spend looking for God in your life. Okay, let's do that. Let's close here. Oh, you have a question. I'm sorry.
No, it was just a testimony.
Go ahead, let's hear it. Testimonies are great.
Wendy and I, we lost 3 residents in 6 days, and God put it on my heart. I was able to speak to 2 of them about God before they passed.
And he put it on your heart to speak to him, and you did?
Yes, sir.
And they passed?
Yes, sir.
You don't know what happened, right? You don't, really don't know. I have to tell you this, and this is something else. This is how I do this. I've had the opportunity, as I said, to speak to a lot of people who were on their deathbed. And after they pass, family members might have come up to me and says, well, they were saved, right? You spoke to them, they got saved, right? And I tell them the truth. They're in God's hands. They're in God's hands. I don't know. You know, I really don't know. And the only thing I do know is that they're in God's hands. And that's the truth. And that seems to make people feel at ease. You know, and that's a good way to look at it. That they're in God's hands. Anything else? Any other questions? Okay. We can close this in prayer. And we'll stop at C1. C1.